Amen. Thank you, Jerry and Kathy. That song always makes me think, you know, as I say, Jesus, you are Jesus. Well, Jesus means Savior, so or Deliverer. And so that's what you're saying when you say that Jesus is Jesus. I invite you to turn into God's Word with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes. We'll be looking mostly at chapter 7. But we'll get it in context at 6:10. We're continuing our series through Ecclesiastes, and we've kind of crawling now through a little section that, it's a lot to deal with, and so sometimes it takes a little time. Really dealing with adversity or hard times, as Solomon begins the second part of the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 10. Today we're going to focus on specifically call for the church really to trust God to use adversity in your life to bring about wisdom in particular. And there is great wisdom to be found in hard times. Charles Spurgeon was known by many today as the Prince of Preachers. He was a strong Reformed Baptist preacher, defending the church in agreement with the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. He opposed liberalism in his day and the pragmatic theological tendencies of the church in his day. My, things haven't changed much, have they? In any case, he was a stalwart for truth, and today he is really respected, though, by many, both in his denomination and outside of it, both Calvinist and Arminian, and multi-denominations will often quote this Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. His ministry at a distance may have seemed to be, well, quite a successful one, and one that many might think that was really just a cakewalk for him, as much as he did and accomplished. But if you read historically what was actually going on, his biography, and maybe even in some of his sermons, you would recognize that actually Charles Spurgeon experienced much, much adversity and difficulty in his life. In particular example, in his ministry, which was very, very successful, really at a young age, in his early 20s, he was preaching to thousands and thousands. In fact, so many came to hear him preach. Remember, they didn't have the ability of putting it up on a screen or having some sort of audio broadcast. So people had to gather together to hear him speak, and they gathered by the thousands. And finally, it was so many people that came that in October 19th of 1856, he actually preached in the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens because his church could no longer handle the crowds. That particular facility could handle 10,000. And they came in and packed in like sardines, and soon it overflowed and some fool yelled fire. Well, that created a panic. And on that big day of the Lord's Day, when he was going to preach to well over 10,000 people, the service ended in chaos. Actually, began in chaos, should have said. And everyone fled out the door. Unfortunately, 7 people were actually trampled to death, and hundreds were injured. And that plagued him for a long time. His success in ministry to then deal with that, people coming and being trampled to death. He wasn't liked by a lot of people in his day, actually. I mean, people wanted to hear him, but the elites didn't have much to do with him and publicly ridiculed him and wrote a lot of articles about him and chastised the simpletons that wanted to come hear him. An example, in April of 1855, in the Essex Standard, it carried an article with these words. Speaking of Spurgeon, the writer is writing, his style is that of a vulgar colloquial, varied by rant. All the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely, roughly, and impiously handled. Common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. His rantings are interspersed with coarse anecdotes. They didn't care for his preaching a whole lot. The elite didn't. And so he suffered much ridicule. They didn't fawn over him in the press, in other words. And he spent a lot of time fighting, as I mentioned, this against his own denomination that was moving towards liberalism. And it later became known as the downgrade controversy, in which he found himself to be one of the few fighting against the very, very many. So his ministry was not a cakewalk. Neither was his family, his own household. As he would go home, he wanted children like they do in that day. A lot of children. He came from a home with 17 children. And so that was typical that folks would want a lot of children. And so in his marriage, he started out with kids, and he started out with two twins. Unfortunately, they would be his last. His wife could no longer have children after those two. And in fact, 9 years into the marriage, his wife, Susanna, became an invalid at age 33. For the next 27 years, she would not be able to attend church and hear this prince of preachers preach her own husband. Spurgeon experienced much physical, personal suffering as well. In a biographical sketch on Spurgeon, John Piper writes, he suffered from gout, rheumatism, and Bright's disease. By the way, that's an inflammation of the kidneys. His first attack of gout came in 1869 at the age of 35. It became progressively worse, so that approximately, and note this, one-third of the last 22 years of ministry was spent out of the tabernacle pulpit. He wasn't able to preach a third of the time for the last so many years, either because he was either suffering or convalescing or taking precautions against the return of illness. In a letter to a friend describing his situation, Spurgeon wrote, "Lucian says, I thought a cobra had bitten me and filled my veins with poison, but it was worse, it was gout." And that was written from experience, I know, quotes Spurgeon. Half of his ministry, Spurgeon dealt with an ever increasingly recurrent pain, a pain from his joints that cut him down from the pulpit labors again and again, until finally disease took his life at the ripe age of 57. What did Spurgeon think about all of this life filled with great adversity? Here's his response. "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me." You get it? He understands that God sent him everyone. He goes on to say that that bitter cup, to think that that bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. He wrote lectures to his students from which we find a lot of his personal ministry advice and insights as well. And he goes on this same subject to say, quote, "I dare say the greatest earthly blessing that God can give to any of us is health, with the exception of sickness. If some man that I know of could only be favored with a month of rheumatism, it would, by God's grace, mellow them marvelously." "I'm afraid that all the grace that I have got in my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. Affliction is the best bit of furniture in my house. It's the best book in a minister's library. Life, as Solomon pointed out, is full of adversity. We know that. We know that even our day, experientially. And if you don't, you will. From a human perspective, at times, though, under the sun, much of what goes on seems like it has no purpose at all. It's vain. It's futile. It's meaningless. But Solomon is driving from the very beginning to instill in us this great truth that God has a purpose for adversity in your life. Adversity, admittedly, is very painful. But we must also remember that it's very purposeful. So in our text, as we go back to it in Ecclesiastes 6, Solomon is going to then first ground us in the truth that God is sovereign over all things, including adversity in your life. He's going to explain how that there could be some benefit to what is actually going on, in particular, to shape your character and conform you more into the image of Christ. And now we're going to explore really this last part, and we probably won't get through all of it, but the section I want to focus on, we're going to focus on in particular how he demonstrates that this will bring indeed wisdom. So let's look at our text. And I'd like to read it in context, so we'll read it all. This section, and hopefully you're reading through it with me, goes all the way from 6:10 to 7:14. And let's read it in context, and I'll make a comment as long as we go. First, here's this introduction that God is sovereign. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man and that he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So he points out God's sovereignty. Since there are many things that increase vanity, then how is it better? For who knows what is good for a man in life, all the days of his vain life, which passes as a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Well, we know it's God. We've been through that. A good name, chapter 7, is better than precious ointment. Notice 2 through 4, how he focused on the heart and shaping the character, as we preached last time, a week before last. Good name, better than precious ointment in the day of death and the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we've noticed better all through here, but now 5 through 12, as I go through it, if you have a pen, you want to mark it or underline it or just do it in your mind, notice how many times the word wise or wisdom is used in this section that we'll focus on this morning. It is better, verse 5, to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The ending of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than that the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? You do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us wisdom from your word. I pray that we will learn to what you would have to say to the church today. May we hear and heed your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to focus now on, like I said, this word wisdom that's in this text. And Solomon is beginning this section asking, how is man better? Man is better in the hard times because those times will bring wisdom. Look at the first word of wisdom, and that is the wisdom in correction. And notice verse 5. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. I love how he states this in a pithy proverbial statement, one that's very memorable. To hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs or the flattery of fools. It would just slap you on the back and say everything is fine, but the wise man is going to provide rebuke. Well, we don't naturally want to receive correction or rebuke, do we? Our natural disposition of life is not to receive rebuke or correction. If the truth be told, everyone thinks that they're okay. In fact, that was a popular book in the early 70s. I'm okay and you're okay. You remember seeing that book? I remember my father, who was a high school dropout, wanted to excel in his work. So they had him get his GED, which he did, and then take some college courses. One of the first courses that he took, and this was right at that very time, right about 1970, I think. In any case, he took, and it was taught by, and this was the textbook of that particular class. It was I'm okay, you're okay. If you're not familiar with it, it's a very popular book that is based on a concept called transactional analysis, in which people, it's focused as sort of a psychoanalyst way of determining how people act and react with one another. The conclusions of the book, there's four positions that this author states that people can be in relationship one to another. And one is the I'm okay position, and so are you. And according to that author, that's the best mental frame of mind to be in. The second position, I'm all right or okay, but you're not, is that I feel good about myself, but everyone else is damaged. And that's not very healthy, according to the author. I'm okay, and I'm not okay, and you're okay means that, I see myself as damaged goods, but you're a lot better than me. And so that is not good, according to the author. And in fact, the worst position is this: I'm not okay, and you're not okay. He says, quote, this is the worst position to be in, as it means that I believe that I'm in a terrible state, the rest of the world is bad. Consequently, there's no hope for any ultimate support. Well, according under the sun, he is correct. From a naturalistic and philosophical worldview, that seems very healthy, but the reality is, and the truth is, that neither one of us are okay. In fact, Life magazine quoted this philosophical worldview, I'm okay, you're okay. He says it's, quote, right up there next to the Holy Bible, or maybe even the Better Homes and Gardens cookbook. Well, I don't know about all that. Interesting they would put them in that order. But in any case, you can understand the problem is it's a philosophical worldview that is under the sun, and consequently it is false. Some value to it in how you treat one another. I'm not getting into that for sure. But the core and root of the problem is missing in this man's analysis. I would hold to a redemptive analysis instead, which is a biblical worldview, which says, I'm not okay and you're not okay, but you can be in Christ and Christ alone. That's what makes all the difference. The reason conflicts occur in the world in which we live, and the reason we need correction and rebuke, is because there is a problem. Humanity is fallen. We have rebelled against God and therefore put us in a not okay state. It includes not just what we do, but how we think. The Bible explains that all of humanity is fallen, as it is written. Paul would say in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. All, Romans 3:23, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're not in an okay status, we're in a not okay status, and the result of the fact that all of us are guilty before God because of our sins put us in a detriment, in the sense a debt. The wages of sin, Paul would say in Romans 6:23, is death, eternal life. But the biblical perspective is not to imagine that people are okay and it's just part of our thinking that goes this way. No, it's to the very core of the soul, but we can have a renewed mind. We can be made right in Christ and Christ alone. In fact, Paul would say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord to make you okay. And as I mentioned time again, we must have a renewed spirit, but it includes that spirit also includes our renewed mind, the spirit of our mind. Paul would say in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I would call for a redemptive analysis, if you will, to a call to adopt a biblical worldview. And one of the means by which you do that is going to be through correction. This biblical world mindset that's going to change everything and how you look at other people begins with a regenerative heart. That is, you're born of the Spirit, and therefore you have a whole new way to look at others. You look at them in a redemptive sense. That you're filled with the Spirit, so therefore you respond and react in a different way to how people might treat you. And you demonstrate on the positive end and the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control. If you live under the sun, according to the world standards, you will die. So you're not okay. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Romans 8:13, if you wish to mark it down. This idea of redemptive analysis, then, is to call to adopt a biblical worldview. And in that case, we need rebuke, and we need correction. So you're putting your coats on. Are you guys cold now that I fiddle with the temperature here? Yes? All right, we'll go with off for a minute. And if I get to hot preaching here, we'll have to cool you down again. So you ladies help me. If you're standing, I'll turn it on. And if you're freezing, whatever. We'll work it out. We need, then, to have correction. We understand that each of us needs to be submitted to the divine revelation. And one of the means that God uses for correction of our path is others within the body of Christ. Listen how Solomon would say it in Proverbs 27:5-6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Isn't that nice? That you have deceitful people. It's like the Judas kiss right? It, this is the politically correct way to do, oh, I'm fine, you're fine, everything's going fine. It's hard to rebuke people, especially when they don't wish to receive it, but we have, Christians, a duty to engage in correction of one of another. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. It's not an option that we fail to engage in one another's life. If you see something that needs correction in somebody else's life, go to restore that one. And the text says to go on and do it in a spirit of gentleness, that you're not going to do this in a spirit of pride, but you're looking through redemptive eyes and you want them to experience the joy of Christ. And therefore you'll go to them and encourage them and rebuke in that sense for a positive end. This is what church discipline is about. It's not about throwing people out of a church. It's about bringing them back to Christ. That's the point. For restoration, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So when you do correct somebody, rebuke someone, remember, when you point the finger at somebody, you might have three pointing back to yourself. Always get the telephone pole out of your eye before you try to get the toothpick out of someone else's. You've heard that parable said a different way, I'm sure. In any case, this is our duty, and also to receive it. 2 Timothy 3:16, you may be familiar with this passage. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, right? And it's profitable. Now, what is this Scripture profitable for? Anyone in your mind? Yes. Doctrine? Yes. It's for teaching. Unfortunately, sometimes we just stop right there. But the doctrine has a purpose. And he goes on to say, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because we're not okay. We need to be okay. And the source of becoming okay is through divine revelation, not my intuition about things and the way they should be, grounded in the truth. So that what? So that you may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And this rebuke done through redemptive eyes with a spirit of love and grace will cause you to do things in a respectful way. Paul told his in 1 Timothy 5:19. He taught how to even rebuke an elder, someone that is in a greater position or authority than you, perhaps. You do so in gentleness and do so with more than just one person. Do it with three witnesses and do it in the presence of all. This is 1 Timothy 5:19 through 20. You want to mark it down. Do it in the presence of all for this rebuke. Why? The idea is you're not talking behind their back. If you have an issue or problem with me, for example, and I'm not saying this because I fear any of that, because I know you are, but just to confirm this and try to encourage you in your situation with other people, it doesn't do any good to gossip about somebody and the problems that they have in life. To look at them in a redemptive way says, I see this as a problem. Maybe I have the wrong kinds of thoughts, or maybe this person needs to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. So communicate it. A fool will tell you what you want to hear. A wise man will tell you what you need to hear. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 7, and we'll pick up at verse 5. And he says it's better to hear this rebuke than the song of fools. And then he gives this great illustration for like the crackling, verse 6, of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. You can imagine that. The foolish talk, the foolish pat on the back seems good. It seems like the right thing to do, but it's like trying to build some sort of campfire with a bunch of little brush twigs and thistles, if you will, thrown together in a little pile. It'll flash up mighty and bright and really quick, look really good, but it's temporary. It won't last. It won't get the job done. It won't keep you warm. Affirming slaps on the back will not help us progress in our faith. And sometimes, I know, it takes great courage to help somebody in their faith and faithfulness. So, one of the best ways to learn to live well in this vain world is to also learn how to receive correction from those that have more wisdom, at least at that moment, than ourselves. And sometimes that wisdom can come from the word of a very little child who notices something that isn't quite right. Chastening doesn't seem joyful for the present, the writer of Hebrews said in 12:11. But painful. I agree. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hard times bring wisdom from correction. And the second thing that, well, probably won't go further than that today, is humility. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 7 in our text, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, a bribe debases the heart, the end of the thing is better than the beginning, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. There's a couple of reactions there that are given in hard times. Notice, one, a hard time might cause you to cheat. Take a bribe. Do it the wrong way. Try to accomplish the right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. That's the imagery there. The other is this hard time, whatever it is in your life, this adversity, whether it's personal, professional, private, public, whatever, it may cause you to be oppressive towards other people. And both are wrong. Solomon's encouraging the congregation, verse 8, to consider the long-term implications of your actions. Present, the hard times may not appear to be beneficial, but a humble submission to God will be worth the present distress. Hard times can tempt you to harden your heart. Harden it with pride. Why should this happen to me? I've done everything right. I've done it the right way. And look how I'm being treated. It may cause you to be impatient. We want to wait on the Lord, but we only have 5 minutes to wait. The time's up. We expected whatever we thought he was going to do would be done by now. Maybe it results in anger that God just doesn't take away something or give something. Pride is not a good thing, and ultimately it is based in pride. Pride, as Solomon would say in 16:18 of the Proverbs, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride, of course, is the opposite of humility, and often the Lord must use the hard times to knock the proud chip off our shoulders, or if it wasn't there, just kind of round the corners a bit so one doesn't land there very long. Turn, if you will, mark your place in Ecclesiastes, jump to 2 Corinthians 12:7 through 10. Here's the Apostle Paul, who went through great adversity, a man that is celebrated as writing the majority of the New Testament, the epistles, at least. He traveled around. God blessed him in a great way. I can't imagine the life that Paul must have lived and seeing so many come to Christ and so many churches being founded through his work. And he did it the right way, and he sacrificed for the Lord. And yet, if you read through the book of Acts. He went through great difficulty, great trouble, great tribulation, great adversity. And here in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he shares with this church of Corinth really some personal insights about afflictions that he had to deal with personally. And he knows by divine revelation why in particular those maladies were given to him. You and I may not always know specifically why we have to encounter certain types of adversity, whatever they might be. But Paul here is explaining an example for him that he knew precisely why. So that's why we really want you to look at this text a bit. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. And he tells us why he was given this thorn in the flesh, as he calls it. Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, I was given a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You can imagine Paul in his situation. Wherever he went, wouldn't he be the authority on any subject? Who's going to correct Paul? He had divine revelation. If somebody said, hey, I had a dream and went to heaven, Paul can say, I really went there. But I just can't tell you about it because God told me not to. Right? Could you imagine that? Could you imagine the doctrinal statements being discussed in a church setting? He said, Paul says, yeah, I know, I wrote that. I mean, could you imagine the position that he would be in? In fact, there were at times when the apostles, due to their extraordinary signs that they performed to authenticate their message and their ministry, some people thought of them as gods and tried to worship them as gods. Of course, they wouldn't let them. So Paul has this thorn in the flesh that's given. We don't know precisely what it is. Many think it could have been a physical malady, perhaps his eyesight. We know that he had to write in big letters. When he actually did write it, he used someone to help write as he dictated. But we don't know that for sure. It could have been just a description of all the trouble that he got in the ministry and all the opposition, which indeed he did. But in any case, whether it's whatever it might be, he calls it a thorn in the flesh, and specifically from Satan, and it was to beat him in the face, a punch in the eye, so that he wouldn't have pride. Okay, so Paul gets knocked in the eye a bit, punched by Satan. He understands the purpose in his particular case, so he wouldn't have pride. So he prays to the Lord, and he says, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. You've been there? Had some sort of adversity, some malady that will not go away? Perhaps it's like an albatross around your neck, pulling you down. That's the feeling here that he has. He's pleading with the Lord. Paul, doing everything right, having this thorn in the flesh, so to speak, pleading with the Lord 3 times for it to go away. And the response of God is this: my grace is sufficient for you. Is God's grace sufficient for you in the hard times? And then you go on to explain to us why it's sufficient. It's sufficient because his strength, that's God's, my strength, is made perfect in weakness. It's only in this weak state that you can understand that Paul had to rely totally on God. Very humbling experience. So he says, therefore, most gladly, his response then, understanding this theological truth, is I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ will rest upon me. Do you want the power of Christ in your life? His power comes in your weakness. So Paul says, I will take pleasures then in my infirmities, reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. This is the thorn in the flesh, all of it, whatever it might be. And his personal infirmity, yes, I think it's all of it. His physical weakness and maladies that he had to experience, his reproaches, the people that were rebuking him for things that he didn't do. He had desperate needs. He was persecuted and in great distress. Because when everything is, all the support then is knocked out completely out from underneath it. You only have one place to land if you're a Christian, and that is on the shoulders of Christ and Christ alone. When I'm weak, then I am strong. He is strong in Christ. Our response then to hard times can be bitterness, anger, depression. We can be angry and depressed because our expectations are not met. Or they're not being met how and when we want them to be met. But Solomon would say, and I'm jumping back to Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Solomon is challenging the assembly of God to believe that God will use the hard times to perfect your character. And often, the character being shaped in our life is patience. And it's kind of ironic in a way, isn't it, that trouble that makes us angry and impatient is the very thing that God will use to build patience in your life. Tribulation, Paul would say, produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. What kind of hope? Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The image is that hard times function as a testing or proving of your faith. And as you go through these difficult times, through the power of the Spirit, you can patiently trust God that your character is being conformed to Christ, and that you're proving to be indeed Christ's as you find Him to be your final rest. We have the privilege of knowing that the fullness of it in Christ alone, but this truth has been solid throughout all of Scripture that we need to trust and rest in God alone, and that this adversity will only prove to be beneficial. Listen how Job speaks of it in Job 23:10. He knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. You believe that, child of God? Job had great testing, great adversity, more than any of us can imagine. And here's the response of a wise man. He knows the way. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Ron Hamilton wrote a song, and I beg Kathy to consider playing it for us. You come on up, Kathy. We're going to close with this, and I want to teach you this song. The chorus of it is in your sermon notes there, if you have it. If you need one, raise your hand, and Jeremy will get you one. At the very last page, I think, on the back side, there's a chorus I want to teach you. And Kathy's been nice enough to let me throw something at her at the last minute to try to learn. So we'll work through this. But let me tell you the story behind this Because I want us to close with this hymn instead, because it fits with what we're talking about. This song, Rejoice in the Lord, was written by a guy named Ron Hamilton. If you're not familiar with him, he is known by kids far and abroad as Patch the Pirate. He, for years, in the 70s and 80s, he produced this Adventures of Patch the Pirate radio broadcast. He was recognized by the National Religious Broadcasters being the third largest children's religious programming outreach. It began with 45 stations. Now there's 450. When he was asked about how he had so much ministry success in doing this Patch the Pirate character, he told the story of what it was about. He said, well, it really began with a routine visit to the eye doctor that turned out into an alarming discovery of cancer in his left eye. After weeks of testing, Ron was rolled into the operating room for surgery. Only God knew what the outcome would be. After slowly regaining consciousness, his wife, Shelley, quietly relayed the news. The doctors found cancer, and your left eye is gone. Ron says when he returned to church, the kids then were fascinated by the eye patch, of course. And everywhere he went, the children would call out to their embarrassed moms, look, Mom, there goes a pirate. The church, the children in the church gave me a nickname that stuck, Patch the Pirate. And since 1980, Ron and his wife Shelley and their five children have produced and starred in an annual series of audio recordings for children. One of the first that he wrote was, after surgery, was this song called Rejoice in the Lord. And I'd like for you to sing as we close this in a chorus with me. You sing the chorus, and I'll try to sing the verse. So I'll go verse, chorus, that's what you're singing, Rejoice in the Lord. And then we'll go verse, verse, and then chorus. That makes sense? Verse, chorus, verse, verse, chorus. If not, we'll just wing it. So let's sing this together. And you'll do the chorus with me.